Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the tower of Hananeel. Now you will see that tower of Hananeel in the book of Zechariah in relation to the rebuilding of Jerusalem again in the future time. Now you know that the people who don't take the scripture literally try and explain away Israel and God dealing with Israel in the end times, etc. But the rebuilding of Jerusalem, this Tower of Hananeel is mentioned again. So I don't know what part of the so-called church the Tower of Hananeel is, but I can assure you it's just a part of Jerusalem. So it's going to be rebuilt. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel, made repairs. Next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Bit of a tongue twister trying to get around some of these names. Next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. That's all I'm going to read of chapter 3. Just to explain to you that you can see here that all of the people of the different occupations who had their little dwelling places built into the wall were all involved in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, amazingly. And the detail is amazing, how it explains that even some of the nobles didn't put their shoulder to the wheel and get involved in the work. They shirked their responsibilities. It's also interesting that Jerusalem had actually 12 gates. What do you find interesting about that? Well, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem also having 12 gates. So there's 12 gates in the city of Jerusalem, and they repaired all of the 12 gates and the wall around the city. Now, many people will preach from Nehemiah and they will spiritualize all of that. But the fact of the matter, it's historical information to show you that the people, having come back from captivity in Babylon, got down to brass tacks under Nehemiah and rebuilt the walls of the city. Now, you know that the temple had already been built and some of the houses had been rebuilt, but they now rebuilt the walls, which meant that the city, the temple, etc., was protected from the Arabs, etc., that were around about them. You will see Arabs mentioned again in this next chapter. And so they had fulfilled the mission that Nehemiah had set out to accomplish. Just like Ezra before him had established the law and the priesthood, and before that Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple. So this was the completion of it. But obviously they continued on for quite some time after the walls were rebuilt to rebuild all the houses and get the city functioning again, because the city had been wrecked and had been burned, etc. So that's chapter 3. So we'll move on from there to chapter 4. By the way, there's a Nehemiah mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 16. It's not the same Nehemiah, just as a matter of information. Okay, so the last verse of 32 of chapter 3 comes back to the sheep gate. So if you remember, they started at the beginning at the sheep gate. So they worked all the way around the wall back to the sheep gate again. So all of the wall was rebuilt. In actual fact, it only took them 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which is amazing in those times. 52 days. But of course, there was a lot more work to be done after the wall was built. But the wall was protection for them. So going to chapter 4. And it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Now, he was one of the opposing people in the countryside. And he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So they're basically mocking the Jewish attempts to rebuild the wall and to establish themselves back in the city. Quite like what is happening today, mocking the Jews and mocking their efforts to be back in relationship with God. So these were Ammonites and different tribes from around the country. So verse 4, he pleads out to God. Nehemiah calls out to God and he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, of course, he's praying there in relation to the fact that these people, though they are opposing the rebuilding of the city, are actually opposing God. And he's saying, return on their heads the judgment that's due to them for what they've done. Not a very merciful type of a prayer, but then that was the way it was in the Old Testament. There wasn't quite as much mercy as there is, are supposed to be now in the day of grace, when we're supposed to be merciful to the sinner. But in those days, it was according to the law, and they were, in many cases, not very merciful. And very often in the Psalms, you will see the psalmist crying out for vengeance. God, pour out your vengeance on your enemies. So that's definitely okay in those days, but we need to be merciful in our day and age. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they set their hearts on the job, and they built it up first off to half its height, and then obviously they built the rest. Very good way to build a wall. If you're building a stone wall, if any of you have ever had the experience of building a stone wall, I've had, because my grandfather used to was a builder of walls. And in our area at home, we had a lot of limestone. And when you built a wall, you didn't build it all the way up to the top in one section and not start the next section. You basically built it. And even like you see bricklayers building, they build a corner and then they take their levels off that to the other corner, and then they fill in the middle. So this is the same. They built the wall up to halfway, make sure that that was level and a proper angle, etc., etc., and then built the rest of it. Nehemiah was a very organized man. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem are being restored and the gaps are beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So they weren't interested in the advancement of the Jews. They weren't interested in the advancement of Jerusalem or the rebuilding of the wall. They were opposed to it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So again, Nehemiah and the people sought God to deal with their enemies. They didn't just take matters into their own hand. They sought God. They prayed and sought the Lord's protection. And because of the threats of the others, they set a watch or a guard. Remember that Nehemiah had some soldiers with him that came from Persia. Remember that? Remember that Artaxerxes gave him a company of soldiers, so they were most likely with them, and they most likely went back when he went back to see the king in after 12 years. So more than likely they were there as well, helping to protect the city. Then Judah, now this would be the whole of Judah, this would be talking about the Jews, not Judah himself. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now, that's very natural. If you were trying to rebuild something that had fallen down, we've got a house up the road from us that was burnt down last weekend. And when you look at it now, it's just rubbish. And to get in there and build it would require a notion of cleaning. Where would you start? So with Jerusalem, it had been burnt. So there was lots of rubbish. And obviously, rubbish is in the way. So they were complaining. They're saying, oh, this is a very dirty job. There's lots of rubbish around here. And it's slowing us down big time. What verse was that?
11.
Okay. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. So obviously there were Jews living on the outskirts of the city, and they heard these Arabs and Ashdodites and Ammonites, etc., plotting against the Jews. So they heard them and they came and told Nehemiah and the people in the city. They said that they told us 10 times. from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So in other words, they were constantly saying, they're going to be upon us, they're coming, they're going to attack us. So they're creating a bit of panic. Mm-hmm. And Nehemiah decided, well, we'll just make sure that we're ready for them when they come. Mm-hmm. So this is just the local Jewish people coming back in, telling them what's happening. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So he is a very strong leader, but he trusts in God, and he tells the people to put their trust in God and to stand fast against the enemy. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work. So they had a secret idea to attack, but the secret had become known to Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, so their plan of attack was now defeated because the surprise element was gone out of it. And Nehemiah and his people were ready for them if they did attack. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and war armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the walls and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. If you've done any building, and you've ever had to work with a trowel and lay a few bricks around like that, I'll tell you what, wouldn't be easy to do it with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Difficult, but this is the way they had to build it. And that's my memory of the book of Nehemiah from years ago. That's basically how the Jews had to rebuild the city, with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. It's a bit like we live our lives as Christians. We live our lives with the sword of the Spirit in one hand and with the action of the Spirit of God in the other. So we work as believers, but we are there with the sword of the Spirit to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. And that's spiritualizing it. But then you can see that that's the way. We don't live our lives today as believers with a sword, a physical sword in our hand, ready to do destruction. We are actually supposed to be a peaceful people, even though the people that are our enemies may not be peaceful. Okay, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And the guy for the trumpet, of course, the idea was that if there was a big attack, the trumpet blew and everybody got together as an army to defeat the invaders. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes. Except that everyone took them off for washing. Well, that was good. But you see how real these explanations are. It gives you the sort of information you'd expect from an eyewitness. We didn't even bother taking our clothes off except to wash, because we were always at the ready for the attack of the enemy. You see, it's not the account of somebody who wasn't there. It's the account of somebody who's giving you an eyewitness account, Nehemiah himself. He was in the midst of it. All scripture is like that. All scripture deals with little details. You might think, oh, that detail is not significant. But it's very significant from the point of view of proving the authenticity of what was written. If you were giving a report on something to somebody else, the more of the fine detail you give, the more accurate they would think your report was. If you just gave a generalization and didn't go into detail, they'd say, oh, you heard that from somebody else. But when you go into fine details, then people say, true story. Okay. Same with a witness in court. The more detail a witness can give, the more their testimony is reliable. If they only give a general thing, I'll say, I saw him down in St. Mary's, but I don't. That's just but if you saw and give accurate information, then that becomes something of value. Chapter 5. And there was a great outcry. Now, this is just sad. Here the people have come back from captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and company were led of the Lord to bring them back and had got permission from pagan kings to bring them back. But their own people start to abuse them back in the land. That's very sad, because what happens is obviously some of these people were quite poor and they found it hard to make ends meet. Well, some of their countrymen began to start taking advantage of that, and some of them had sold themselves into slavery to them. This was not the way it was to be with God's people. We are supposed, even in our present day, we are supposed to help one another. We're not supposed to take advantage of other believers. We are never to take advantage. If we are in a position of, say, monetary strength, we are to help those who are less well off. We are not. Unfortunately, in Christendom, many people have taken advantage and they've used false methods of teaching scripture to get money off people for their own benefit. And how many empty churches are there all around just Australia? Because people have basically built what they didn't need to build. Better to know the Lord's will and do the right thing and support the people who have needs rather than build edifices that nobody goes into. Okay. How do I get to that? And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So these are Jewish people having an outcry against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain for them that we may eat and live." In other words, let's provide for our many children, etc. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." That was King Artaxerxes. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren." So in other words, it's brethren of the same flesh as us who are taking advantage of us. "Now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So they are complaining, they're saying, because of the fact that we are poor, we are now basically getting loans off people who are wealthier, and they're bringing us under bondage to them, bringing our children under slavery to them, and taking our lands, etc. Because, and they weren't supposed to do that in Israel. They were not. That was against the law of God. They were not. There was not to be usury. There was not to be any way that that somebody who was well off was to take advantage of somebody who was lesser off. They were actually to help them. They were God's people, and they were supposed to be a witness to the world around about them, just like we are supposed to be. So Nehemiah became very angry, and I can understand that. He said, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them." Now, the nobles and the rulers were obviously the ones that were taking advantage, because these are the ones who had wealth, obviously brought it back with them from Babylon. "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I call a great assembly against them." Usury is where you take interest or, make somebody pay more than they have borrowed from you. "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So he's saying, like, now, should we be taking advantage of them just because they're hungry? And should we enslave them to ourselves? And he's talking about himself as well. Should we take advantage of their predicament to make gain for ourselves? And the obvious answer is no. "Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." So Nehemiah himself was lending to those in need. He wasn't taking advantage. And he's saying nobody should take advantage. "Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they obviously had charged them 1% on everything. Which 1% doesn't seem like a lot. But if you take into account that 1% and also bringing their children under slavery, etc., etc., it would have all mounted up. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garments and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said amen. And praise the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. So he basically gave the priest the responsibility of making sure that this was enforced. That there was no usury, that nobody was taken advantage of, and that the people in need were given what they needed without them coming under bondage to somebody. That's the way we're supposed to be. You know, the scripture says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give. Give gladly. Give with a joyful heart. But don't give because somebody is compelling you to give. Give because you want to give. And give to the sources that you know are, you know, where the need is and where God leads you to give. But people take advantage. You know they do. How many times have I said, you know, there are people who even write on the back of their little giving forms, please remember me in your will, or remember our organization in your will. They have a cheek. I'll do what I like with my will. By the grace of God, I'll leave it to whoever I want to leave it to. I don't need to be put under condemnation by somebody who wants to see, you know, they say they want, and you know, there are many elderly people who are taken advantage of because they reach a sort of a stage where they find it difficult to make rational decisions, etc., and they need family help or something, and maybe they mightn't have it. And then some person whom they think highly of because they're in religion or whatever takes advantage of them. It's horrible. Horrible, and it's bad. It's a bad testimony. It's worse than a bad testimony. Anyway, I'm getting carried away. Okay, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So because he was appointed governor by King Artaxerxes, he was entitled to certain provisions, salary, etc., etc., and obviously servants and what have you, because he was the governor. But he said neither he nor his brothers took advantage of that in the 12 years that he was governor over Jerusalem. Never imposed what he was actually entitled to. And this is different to people who had gone before him. But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. He said, look, there were governors here before, and even their servants were higher than the ordinary people. But I'm not like that, he says, and because of the fear of God in my heart. I don't want to be bringing people under bondage to me. And that's the heart of a leader. That should be the heart of leaders also in the Christian church. That they're not there for what they can gain, they are there to be servants. Didn't Jesus say, he who wants to be greatest among you, let him be servant of all? But unfortunately, that's gone by the wayside. Okay. Indeed, I have continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. So he didn't make any, he didn't even try to improve his financial position by even buying property. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So he used all his servants to help build the wall, not for his own personal benefit. Can you imagine, you know, present royalty applying all their servants to, you know, whatever, if there's a strike in London, for instance, picking up the garbage? I don't think so. Upstairs, downstairs. Okay. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers. So in other words, he was feeding 150 extra people every day. Besides those who came to us from the nations around us, also poor people from the neighboring people around them. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So in other words, he says, Lord, remember me for the works that I have done. I don't think that that's up to him, you know. But I mean, you can see that he was a man who had a heart for God and didn't want to take advantage of anyone. And remember, these are the days when people weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God. So this is a man who had a heart for God and was looking after his own people and not taking advantage of the situation. Very often, you know, if you have, you know, you've had in all around the world, you've had disasters, you know, in the last 10 years that we are all well aware of. How many people have taken advantage of those disasters? How many people are even afraid to send money to an aid society now because they know that only the smallest percentage of it goes to where it's supposed to go? Mm-hmm. Somebody peels it off at the top. And these are even religious organizations. The same like with even, say, that terrible earthquake that was in Haiti where the city, the country was basically demolished. People have taken advantage of the situation, which is terrible. That is just terrible. Okay. I'll do a bit of the next chapter because we're getting through it pretty quick. I prepared to do three chapters. So, chapter 6. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, now we've got an Arab with a name, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So in other words, they wanted to distract him away from there, probably to kill him, and therefore to stop the work. But Nehemiah was a pretty cute customer. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written. Now, you will see here the reason for the open letter as well was obviously so that other people would hear what he had to say. He was trying to say that that Nehemiah was conspiring against King Artaxerxes to set himself up as a king. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that's Geshem the Arab, says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, that's to King Artaxerxes. So come therefore and let us take counsel together. Now you see the trickery involved there. They're trying to create animosity between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes so that the work gets stopped. It doesn't succeed. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it would not be done. How many times do people believe rumors? Mm-hmm. Without fact. I think it was Goebbels, the Hitler's right-hand man, that once said, if you tell a lie often enough, people will eventually believe it. That's the policy of a lot of the Islamic, Arabic people that are opposed to Israel. The same thing. If you tell a lie, if you revise history enough, people will eventually believe it. You know, there are people now, even in England, who don't believe the literal Holocaust, because of the fact that they're afraid to publicly acknowledge it because it becomes a troublesome point. You can see in another few generations, if this continues, they'll discount it altogether and say, oh, it never really happened. So history, stories can be revised easily, and fear is a terrible thing. Mm-hmm. Now, I sent to them saying, I read that. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Again he prays, God, strengthen my hands. Afterwards I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, of course, he wasn't allowed to go into the inner place of the temple. Only the priests were allowed in there. But this false prophet was trying to get him to go in there so he could bring him down in the eyes of the Jewish people and say, look what he did. He went into the temple. Nobody's supposed to go in there except the priests. And therefore, Nehemiah would have been brought down in the eyes of the people. This is what he was trying to do. Trickery. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report and they might reproach me. So by saying he went into the temple where only the priests are supposed to go, or into the inner court. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. See how the scripture very often points to prophets as people whom speak out concerning something. So it doesn't say necessarily that they're false prophets or not. It just calls them prophets. So they are people who entice people to do other things. Keep that in mind. There are many people in the world who don't count themselves as prophets, but they entice other people to follow in ways that are contrary to God. They are prophets, and they are false prophets. There are many of them. People who advocate, for instance, that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, and they advocate evolution as a fact, are false prophets. They are prophesying in the name of a false God, and they are prophesying false information. The same is true concerning religions that would cause you to follow after a God other than the one that's revealed in the Bible. Or they change the revelation of Christ. They are false prophets. A prophet is not necessarily somebody who stands up and says, you know, thus says the Lord. A prophet is someone who stands up and makes a statement which actually would lead you away from the God of truth. So these are classified as false prophets. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now if you look at the months, you'll see that Elul is near the end of the year. And if you work back from that 52 days, you would come to the month of Nisan. And if you work back from Nisan 4 months, you would come to the time when they left Persia to come to Jerusalem. So I worked it out today. The timing is correct. It took 4 months for them to go from Persia to Israel in those days, by caravan, you know, donkeys and whatever. And then when they got there, immediately they started the work, which was in Nisan. So they finished it in the month of Elul, which is, I think, September. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The pagans are disheartened when they see the work of God going on. And they were disheartened. In other words, it brought them down from their position of pride and antagonism and realized that God was working through his people and that God's people were succeeding. What there's a scripture in the New Testament that talks about heaping coals of condemnation on people's heads. What, can anyone remember what that scripture is? No, it's in the New Testament. It's not. It's in Romans, yeah. And it's just a similar type thing. It's not that you oppose somebody, but by your testimony and your godly life, you actually finish up heaping coals of condemnation on those who are opposed. Anyone can find it. That's good.
12:20.
Okay, quote it. Read it.
If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head.
So you see, by doing works that God lays on your heart and being merciful to your enemies and showing the work of God in your heart, you're actually heaping coals of condemnation on their heads. The same principle here. When people see, enemies see God at work, it actually condemns them and brings them down from their haughty position. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Now, see who's sending the letters? The nobles of Judah. These are people that are supposed to be loyal to Nehemiah. They're sending letters to Tobiah. Tobiah is not one of Nehemiah's best mates. He's one of the guys that was conspiring against him. So some of Nehemiah's own nobles, the nobles of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So you see, there were people in Israel's camp who were divisive, and obviously they were related to this guy through marriage, etc., and therefore they had some form of pledge with him. In fact, you will see more about him later on in the book of Nehemiah, which is not very nice either. And Nehemiah was not very pleased with what some of the Israelites did with this guy further down the track. They actually brought him into the temple. So this just shows you that just because Nehemiah was a godly man and Nehemiah sought to glorify God did not necessarily mean that the others around him were doing the same. I'd say the same in relation to Christianity. Many times you have seen a great revival of the Christian faith, say for instance through John and Charles Wesley. But after a number of years, the Methodists become nothing. Because the anointing that was on those two men obviously was not necessarily on the people who were around about them. Do you understand? So very often, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was greatly used by God. But obviously, others weren't around about him, and the Salvation Army is now, I think, part of the World Council of Churches. This is the way things go. Always, just because there are a few people or whatever that God uses doesn't necessarily mean that all of the people around about them are also have a heart for God. And some of them can actually be sitting there waiting to take advantage of the situation. Amen. That'll do for tonight.